Well, just a little review here on the section of Malachi 2. Remember that Malachi here is speaking to the Jews about 430-ish B.C. And they've been back in the land, in Israel, for about 100 years after having been exiled and been just pummeled by pagan nations, which is the worst, the most vile idea and insult to a Jew, to be ruled over by a pagan, by the Gentiles. And of course, they had returned. They'd started to rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple. And that was sort of a bastion of hope for them, an indicator that, okay, things are going to get better. But remember, they weren't getting better. The economy was in the tank. The political scene was very unstable. Persia, once again, a pagan nation, probably the strongest empire at the time, was ruling over them. And so really, God's people got lukewarm at best. Sure, they were still showing up to go through the motions and make an appearance at the temple and make it look like they loved God. They were going through the sacrifices. We saw that in Malachi 1 and going through the motions, even the leadership, but their hearts were totally ice cold. It was total formality, just a pretense for morality, nothing more. It was just this insincere formalism, hypocritical worship. And so what God is doing is he speaks through Malachi and he's really addressing the manifestation of that hypocrisy issue by issue through the book. The overall theme, however, though, if you're with us, the first message, God makes it clear before he gives this rifle rebuke. He says, look, I love you. We saw that in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1. Let it be known, I love you. My love will never change. But because of that, I need to address your half-hearted devotion and this formality that you think just giving me the time of day through mere outward acts is pleasing to me, but God said that you're not getting it, and I love you enough to say something. So it's been a firm rebuke to both leadership and people. The issue at hand, same as last week, as this we'll get right into, we've got a lot to cover tonight, is that in light of the character and saving work of God, this is also in your bulletin, the main idea, the saving work of God for his people there to repent, or to repent of disunity with one another at every level and honor him in all of our relationships, every sphere of relationship. So what's going on here in verses 10 through 16? God is saying, look, the way you are with other people, that's an indicator of like your spirituality, of whether you even know me, of the health of your soul. Other people are, and those relationships are kind of a mirror into the state of your soul. The first issue, overall unity with one another. We saw there's, from the text, there's three relationship responsibilities for God's people. If you're with us last week, three relationship responsibilities for God's people. And the first one is this. I'll put them up here real quick. We're to honor God by overall unity with one another. It's just the overall unity. If we pursue each other, if we're in each other's lives to love one another, to spur each other on to godliness and to honor the Lord, how that whole thing works, it's a barometer of our relationship with the Lord, of the health of our soul. So Malachi says this, do we not all have one Father? Verse 10. Has not one God created us? And he's talking about the unique fatherly relationship we have with God, who has created, just like he created Israel as a nation, to be sort of his showcase people. He's also, by parallel and application, has created the church today. They function differently, of course. Israel was a come and see nation. The church now is go and tell of God's greatness. But the parallel is the same, and the emphasis on unity in God's people is still equally as strong. There's got to be unity. God says in verse 10, God's word says, why do we deal treacherously? If we all are saved, we're all believers, we're of the same spiritual family, how come these wedges exist in our relationship? This is totally unacceptable, God says. We're a family here. Our life needs to show it. Figure it out if you have a conflict. Resolve conflict biblically. Learn how to make peace. But wedges and these sort of isolations that are going on, God's saying it's not acceptable. It's got to figure out how to build unity with one another. Number one. Number two, which we spent most of our time on last week, we're to honor God by avoiding inappropriate unity with the world. We're to honor God by avoiding inappropriate unity with the world. Look at verse 11. Judah has dealt treacherously, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. So strong language here. Right? I mean, treacherously. The word means deceitfully or offensively. An abomination, it means like a wicked moral act has been committed in Israel. You've profaned not only the sanctuary, but the covenant in verse 10. Whatever is happening here, the covenant has been polluted or profaned. And the covenant for Israel was God making that promise that he set them aside to be his special people. That was the covenant with Israel. Now the covenant after the cross and after Christ has risen from the dead, God is not setting aside an ethnic people to be his showcase, but a spiritual people who are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, we have a covenant, like the new covenant. It's just a way to describe salvation, that Christ makes a commitment and a promise to save us through faith, to never leave us. You can never lose your salvation if you're genuinely saved. But we're to not profane, but honor that covenant. In other words, we're to honor the fact that we're saved and honor God in that. And our relationships are one of the foremost ways that we do that. Judah, like we can do today, Israel was dishonoring the covenant. Well, what were they doing? Middle of verse 11, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loves and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. Again, some strong language there. To cut off, I mean, may they die, may they have no descendants. We looked at that last week. So it's just strong language. All because there was an inappropriate unity with the world. End of verse 11. The issue, once again, God's people had married the daughter of a foreign god, meaning they were hooking up with unbelievers. And so that was the issue that we just camped on last week. So, we saw last week, just by way of review here still, we're to love unbelievers. We're to love people who don't profess Christ. And the way we're to do that is not by treating them as a dating field, but a mission field. Unbelievers are to be objects of the love of believers through evangelism, through friendships for Christ, prayer, service. But pursuing dating and marriage is totally off limits. It's not even a question. Evidenced by the strong language. And what we saw last week, verses like 1 Corinthians 7:39 and 2 Corinthians 6:14, bring that idea into the New Testament. Now, someone asked a great question last week. They said, okay, was it Malachi's intention from this passage to speak in depth about singleness and dating? And it's a great question because it means that you guys are thinking. It means that we understand that everything we say and do needs to be hooked to the text. It needs to be what God says, not what we think. So the answer to that is, while Malachi does not explicitly, you know, lay out 7 points of theology for singleness and for dating, it's in the text implicitly. And that's how our study stays biblical. Like many issues in Scripture, they're implicit. There's no verse that says the Trinity, right? That God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. We know it's true implicitly. So our job as we study the text is not just what is explicit, but implicit. Looking at the implications of God's Word. Always checking these things, of course, from other verses. So then how is a study on singleness and dating implicit from Malachi 2? Once again, end of verse 11. God's people are marrying and therefore dating and pursuing and getting into relationships with unbelievers, which means they don't understand what it means to be a single person as a believer in covenant with the Lord, saved in other words. Nor do they understand how to date, how to go about relationships. So that's why we're pulling over and parking and doing this study. They misunderstood how to pursue marriage as a believer. Now, once again, if I'm married, why should I care about this study and singleness and dating? Well, because married people will raise single people one day. Married people are called to pour into and disciple other people. We're all called to pour into other people. And there's so much bad evidence out there, advice out there on singleness and dating. Shelves are stocked with all kinds of horrible advice on, well, here's the secret path to your love life, you know, dating for dummies and these kind of things. We've got to bring it back to the Word of God and stay linked just to see what He says here. Okay? So from last week, by way of review, real quick, our 7 points on singleness we studied last week. Very quickly, number one, we saw singleness. Number one, can be a great struggle. It's a battle with normal desires, with good desires, with God-given desires, sexual temptation, loneliness, and so on. It's a battle, number one. Number two, but singles can have a martyr complex at the same time. They can have a martyr complex. Poor me, no one understands my struggle, no one can identify. Of course, we saw that all married people know what it's like to be a single person, right? They were single before. They're married and no temptation is uncommon. God is faithful. Number two. Number three, Scripture doesn't exalt marriage over singleness. Marriage has its unique responsibilities and benefits, but so does singleness. They're just different aspects. There's no righteousness in either one, despite what the heresy of Roman Catholicism says, where they exalt celibacy over all things. There's no Scripture that affirms any such teaching. We're one in Christ. Singleness is not a fallback plan then. Number three. Number four. Sometimes, not always, sometimes, singleness can be because of sinful reasons. It can be because of sinful reasons. I want to perpetuate my selfishness. My standards are ridiculous. I'm looking for a female Jesus, or I'm looking for Jesus Himself. I think I'm some kind of pre-fall Mr. Universe or whatever. We saw that. To have a right, having right standards is not only understanding Scripture correctly, but also having a right view of myself. And who am I, right? Marriage is to serve people. And if someone loves Christ and is godly and is memorizing some verses and works a job and serves, that's more than any of us deserve. Really. Number four. Number five. Marriage is not the solution to discontentment. Christ is. Marriage is not the solution to discontentment. Christ is. Number five. And then number six. No human relationship ultimately completes a person. No human relationship ultimately completes a person. The way you understand what completes a person is, what is their greatest need? A person's greatest need is to be in fellowship with God, is to be reconciled with God, to have their sin debt wiped away. That doesn't happen through marriage. That happens through trusting in Christ for salvation. The thing that's wrong and incomplete with humanity is not social but moral. And it's Christ who solves that. Number six. Number seven. Seven, singleness then is an expression of God's goodness. It is His goodness. As a Christian, the reason you're single is not necessarily because, well, you're not godly enough to have a spouse yet. Sorry. God's withholding that from you. There could be some idolatry. Certainly that could happen. But the reason that God has a person single, if they're a believer, is because that's the best thing that He has for them at this time. And God is good all the time. So singleness is an expression of His goodness. Well, that all by way of review. Let's get into our new material. I got one more point on singleness, then we'll get into dating tonight. Number eight on singleness pertains to the gift of singleness. The gift of singleness, number eight, does not mean no desire ever for marriage. The gift of singleness does not mean no desire ever for marriage. We're not going to look at it for time's sake, but when we did our study in 1 Corinthians 7, you can get it online, we saw that there is a gift of singleness. God gifts certain people with singleness. It's not a curse. I mean, what kind of a gift is that? It is a gift. But to classify the gift of singleness as strictly zero interest for marriage, zero sexual desire, and zero interest for the marital companionship of the opposite gender, That's an oversimplification. That is not what classifies and automatically determines that gift. Just like if I have zero musical giftedness, that doesn't mean I'll never have a desire to be musically gifted. I've wanted to be musically gifted in my life, but I can barely play the kazoo and the hippie drum. When I touch instruments, they break. Or I make a horrible noise. I have that desire sometimes. I've had it throughout my life, but I have zero musical talent. It's similar also. If you have the spiritual gift of teaching, but not in administration, for example, that doesn't mean you'll never have the desire for administration. Some of you know I am not gifted in administration. But again, the absence or lack of desire doesn't automatically determine the absence or lack of a gift. We're not such neatly compartmentalized beings. We're complex creatures. It's to say, look, I know I have this gift, this skill, whatever, because I never struggle in the contrary. That's not true. When is that true of any other case of giftedness or skill or talent in life? It's not. Neither is it the case with singleness. The absence of a struggle is not an automatic indicator that, well, that's not God's will because I struggle. I must not have the gift because I don't struggle. That's not true. By that line of reasoning then, we could say, well, I struggle to love people sometimes, so I definitely don't. I'm not called to love them. I don't have the gift of loving people. There's no biblical ground to use criteria like that to determine anything. We have varying desires for things at different times in our lives. Sometimes because of sin, sometimes because of good desires, sometimes because we're just complex creatures, is all. Okay? Now, if you're married, guess what? You don't have the gift of singleness. Right? Tim Keller says it this way. He says, the gift of singleness is fruitfulness in life and ministry through the single state. When you have this gift, there may indeed be struggles, but the main thing is that God is helping you to grow spiritually and be fruitful in the lives of others despite them. So if you say that singleness means I have zero desire to be married or any of these other struggles, then you're saying, in a sense, I'm perfectly sanctified because I have this gift. That doesn't make any sense. It's not that simple. I think a lot more people might have the gift of singleness than they realize. How do I discern it? It's not easy. It takes time, just like it takes time to discern any other spiritual gift. But assuming you're growing in Christ, assuming you love Christ, living in obedience to Him, does God use you in unique ways to bless people? You just give your time to the Lord. Yes, that's a command of every single. But might that continue perpetually and very effectively to equip and bless the church? You may have it. It's hard to say. If you end up not getting married in life, though you may have struggled, you probably had the gift of singleness. And that struggle, the struggle, contrary to confirming you never had the gift, means you probably had it, and that struggle was God's good grace to refine you. Struggle is always used of the Lord for our good. Well, moving on then from singleness. Dating now. Once again, this is not an exhaustive study on the issue, but because the God's people in Malachi's day were struggling, they're marrying unbelievers, means that something was backfiring and misfiring when it came to dating. So we're just going to take a little bit of time here and look at five principles. Five biblical principles for dating. Still under number two here, inappropriate unity with the world. Five principles for dating. Again, this is for God's people. Number one is this. There is no prescribed method in God's word for pursuing marriage. There is no prescribed method in God's word for pursuing marriage. Uh-oh. What does that mean? The Bible has nothing to say. The Bible has tons to say about it. But as far as a step-by-step protocol, it doesn't exist. Oftentimes you hear people say, and you see bookshelves in Christian stores, well, this is finally your 23 steps to finally getting that person you want and to getting out of the drudgery of singleness. These plague Christian bookstores. And it's interesting, well, which method are they referring to? Because Scripture has a lot of methods, right? For example, is it Isaac's method? Genesis 24, Isaac's method. Remember what happens, how Isaac gets a wife? His dad, Abraham, says to one of his slaves, says, okay, go get Isaac a wife, and here's how you're going to do it. Go to this town, and the first woman that comes out, and Abraham's slave prays this, he just prays God, the first woman that comes out and offers me water and my camel's water, that's Isaac's wife. And it works. Or the Jacob's method in Genesis 29. Remember what happens to Jacob? How he gets a spouse. He goes, he sees a girl. Who? Rachel, right? And he goes and he says, well, I'll work for her dad. I'll work for you, sir, for 7 years. And of course, he ends up working 14, but it works, sort of. There's some kinks in the story, but kind of works. Or the Samson method. The Samson method. Is this your method? In Judges 14, Samson, in effect, says, Mom, Dad, there's this hot unbeliever that lives down by the Mediterranean. Go get her for me. And kind of works. Or, of course, the Benjamite method in Judges 21. The method of these single guys is this. Every year there's this big party in Shiloh. It was a town in Israel. Big party in Shiloh. During that party, various things would happen, but just basically speaking, the young single gals would go out and dance around in the vineyards around the town. They would dance around in the vineyards. And so the Benjamites, they say, okay, well, what's going to happen is, and other people in Israel affirm this, when whatever girls come out and dance in the vineyard, just run and grab them and steal them away, and that'll be your wife. And it works. And of course, maybe Ruth's method. Ruth. Ruth was bold. Ruth chapter 3. She doesn't date. She just goes straight to the proposal. A woman. Which is great. And there's nothing wrong with that. Here's how she does it. And it works. She finds a really godly guy who's older than her. He's secure. He's got a job. And Naomi tells Ruth, okay, get decked out. She gets really dressed up. And then she goes and finds him, and he's sleeping out in his farm. And she uncovers his feet, lays at his feet, and puts the cover on herself, which was some kind of, will you marry me, in other words. And it works. There's many more. So the question is, which step-by-step method, biblical method, are you talking about for getting yourself a soulmate? Which one? Which one? We have to use, as with all issues in Scripture, we have to use proper hermeneutics or proper biblical interpretation. Just because something happened in the Bible, there's a story, that doesn't mean God is putting his prescriptive stamp of approval, this is how it always should be done, sort of affirmation on that thing. It's telling a story. We use principles from the old and especially the new. Wisdom. And by the way, when I use the term dating in this study, I understand that that term is used, I mean, there is such a spectrum, right? And in our town here, that usually this what it means is just sort of a convenient hooking up sexually with people regularly, or it means, on the other end of the spectrum, it means someone that is cultivating a relationship with another person under the auspice of the mom and dad and leadership, and it's sort of this courtship thing or whatever you want to call it. But that is what makes dating a struggle, because there is no step one, step two, step three protocol. There is not. It boils down to using biblical discernment and wisdom. While there is no one protocol, though, no one protocol, God's word is sufficient to address these issues as every issue. Through principles, which will be the focus of this brief study. By the way, since there is not one prescribed method, dating does not have to be the way you do it. You don't have to, there's no verse that says you have to date before you get married. I know for some people this is unimaginable, but it need not be. It need not be. contrary to how unbiblical thinking goes, dating isn't the end-all, surefire way of getting to know a person adequately such that you would marry them. Right? Because marriage is defined, absolutely, no matter what the culture says, as a covenant where you commit by the power of God and the example of Jesus Christ in the gospel to love a person for life till death as Christ has loved us. That's what marriage is defined as, of course, between a man and a woman. It's a commitment to sacrificially love a person. Which means that dating is not a prerequisite to marriage. The only prerequisite is that you're saved, you love Christ, you have some accountability, and then you're going to commit to love them like Christ does. I had a good friend, a very godly friend, who loved the Lord and was in ministry with a gal, and they're at the same church, and they never dated. And one day, bam, he proposes to her. And she, you know, they knew each other from church and stuff and hanging out, social settings. She says, give me 3 days. Comes back and said, yes, godly couple. They have a great marriage. Why? Because marriage is about the gospel, to commit to one, love one another like Christ, trusting in God. It's a metaphor. Remember, marriage is a metaphor of the gospel, of Christ's substitute death, because he chose to do so for unworthy sinners, to stand in for their punishment and stick in there for our life, even when we are saved and fail. He doesn't bail on us. He just continues in it because it's a covenant he makes to love us sacrificially. Marriage then is a metaphor for that. Christ makes a decision to commit and care for us, not because we're lovely, but because he resolves and decides to do so. It's an act of his will. So then what this means is that marriage, biblical dating, I should say, does not require that we work ourselves up over these long, drawn-out periods of time, hoping that our glands will excrete feeling juice to convince us that, okay, I'm feeling it now, and that's the person. What do you mean, you're feeling it now? Too often we call, I'm feeling it, or that feeling, God's will for my life. Well, I'm not feeling it now, so it's not God's will. Maybe, maybe not. So many things can plague our feelings. Our sin, our pride, our selfishness. I don't want to commit. I'm immature. I have selfish reasons why I do or don't want to proceed, and so on. Puritan Henry Smith said this. He said, first, a man must choose his love. Then he must love his choice. That's a biblical worldview there of entering to the marriage covenant. Well, no prescribed step-by-step rule, number one. Number two, dating exists for marriage. Number two, dating exists for marriage. Dating is a servant to marriage. In some sense, dating is to marriage what layovers are to traveling. You don't travel for layovers. Ideally, they're a nice, brief time. They're fun. They can be. On the way to something greater, though. You don't go on vacation just like we don't date recreationally, date just day to date. I don't go on vacation. I'm going to go to this place for a layover. I'm going to go to Dulles and O'Hare and LaGuardia and, you know, Charles de Gaulle and these other places for a layover. You don't do that. There's no purpose in that. Dating is a servant to marriage. Or don't do it. It's to be a briefer than longer, purposeful means to greater ends. Now, since then, dating exists for marriage. For God's people, obviously, dating unbelievers is off limits. We covered this extensively. But I want to say a few more points about this. A few more points about this. A few misconceptions under this point number two here. Misconception one. And I've heard these said all the time. If I date this unbeliever, or marry them, that will increase their chances of coming to Christ and going to heaven. No. The ends doesn't justify the means. You don't have to sin against God or make a foolish decision to bring about good. You don't have to do that. God is so competent. He's a very powerful God. You never have to sin against him in order for something good to happen. You don't have to. Oh, he'll use your sin for good. In spite of you, though, not because of you. That's like saying, well, God is pretty powerful and good, but you know, I better give him a hand by sinning to help bring about this good result. You never have to do that. Or, well, okay, this person's showing signs of interest in Christ, so I should date them. Maybe they're showing signs, maybe they're not. At best, they're not saved yet, and perhaps they will be in due time. But again, you don't have to sin to bring that about. God loves them way more than you do. You're not the fourth person of the Trinity that's going to like kickstart conversion. At worst, though, they're showing interest for sinful, self-serving reasons. Single ladies who love Christ especially, please hear this. As someone, a guy who was a sinful 20-something, single unbeliever, myself, do not be enticed by an unbeliever showing interest in you. It's totally smoke and mirrors. It is. We saw from Galatians 5, it is impossible for someone who is not saved, who doesn't love Christ, to have a right motive. It is not possible. They're totally controlled by the flesh. God's word says the flesh is fallen. They're not in it because they love Christ and you and want your greatest good. I beg you, ladies, just love them, be kind by telling them about Christ and exhorting them to get saved. And go get discipled by a guy. Well, along those lines, well, I've heard this as well. Well, I think they might be saved. They might have just got saved, so I should still date them. No. Great. Let's see if it's genuine. Give them time. Give them distance. Let them grow in Christ. Let them love Christ. Let them grow in the gospel. Get discipled. Get cared for as a baby Christian by stronger guys, people of the same gender, to ensure pure motives and to bring some stability in their life. They just need God right now. They're like a newly planted tree or something. I mean, they need just let them have some single-mindedness here. Let them get to a place where they individually love and pursue Christ, whether you're in the picture or not. If you're in a relationship with someone, and their sole motivation is you, though that feels really good, it is doomed for failure. Because how long can you be their rock and their savior and their stronghold? How long can you maintain that place of being the sole motivation for someone? How long can you go without failing them, without disappointing them, without letting them down? How long can you go and filling that void in their heart that only an infinite God can fill? Like a minute. Or one second. Oh, but it feels good to have this like subtle codependence thing. Don't do that. Don't play their savior. You make a miserable savior. Let Christ be the savior. Let them be motivated by Christ for longer than shorter, so that when you turn out not to be their savior, and if you do get together with them, they'll stick in it. Because they will have a rock and a savior and someone way more powerful than you, who will motivate them to stick in it to love you as a fellow sinner. Believe me, if they can't be satisfied in Christ, they're not going to be satisfied in you. Ever. I've also heard it said, well, look, I understand that, but I'm never going to find someone like this person. Never. I'll never find someone like this again. I've dated a long time. I'm 32 now. I know how this works. Once again, that's like saying, God, yeah, I know you made the universe and spoken into existence, but once again, this phenomena called dating is just too complex for you to pull off. So I just need to settle and just land on this person now. Just trust God. And once again, he might have you be single forever. Getting into a relationship with someone is not more important than honoring God. If he has you be single forever, praise God, he's good to you. He has a great purpose. You're going to heaven. It's okay. You're going to spend eternity in heaven. You'll be fine. Right? Marriage is just a shadow. It's done. There's no marriage in heaven. But we're so compatible. I mean, we're so compatible. If you're compatible with an unbeliever, that is bad. Really bad. That means you're probably not saved yet and you need to trust in Christ for forgiveness of your sins. So again, this all comes down to, am I willing to trust God over my feelings? Are my feelings God and my gland juice and hormones God? Or is God God? That's what it boils down to. You don't have to go on this great hunt to get a soulmate. Finding the right kind of person just is much more about becoming the right kind of person. Just become the kind of person that you would want a godly person to be attracted to. Just become that person. Read your Bible, get discipled, get into C&I, whatever. Just memorize some verses, serve. God will add to it if that's His goodwill. Become the kind of person. God is so good. He knows. He knows what we need. That's what it boils down to. Trust God. Well, then how do we know if it's God's will for me to date somebody? Pretty simple. When you're ready to assume the full responsibilities, the biblical responsibilities of marriage. And in some sense, certainly not in every case, please hear me. Don't come to me and say, Eric, why you said this? Not in every case, some cases, dating is a step of maturity and sanctification in a person's life because marriage is a step of maturity and sanctification in a person's life. Not always. It's moving on with good God-ordained responsibilities. If that's His will for you, it's not His will for everybody. That's why it's not true in every case. Does the other person love Christ a lot? Do they talk about Christ whether you're in the picture or not? Do they like their Bible whether you're in the picture or not? Do they plug into the church whether you're in the picture or not? Are they passionate about holiness and loving Christ and purity whether you're in the picture or not? Is Christ more important to them than you are? That's so important. Believe me, you want to marry a person who loves Christ more than they love you, so that they're able to love you as Christ wants them to love you. Do other godly people, leadership, affirm this? Hebrews 13:17, 1 Peter 5, 1-4, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, and 13, all these slew of verses that affirm leadership. Please get someone in on this to help you, to be accountable. Okay, those are all signs that a person can withstand the rigors of marriage. You want them to like get godly first so they can deal with you as a sinner who's going to fail them and just be in it for the long haul. And partner with you for the gospel, raise kids if that's what you want to do or whatever. Dating exists for marriage. Number two. Number three. Holiness is the priority in dating. Holiness is the priority in dating. People ask, what kind of... I'm a Christian. Okay, I'm a believer. What kind of physical involvement and physical touching is appropriate for a Christian in dating? The answer is, how much honor is appropriate to give God in our lives? How much holiness before God is appropriate in our lives? That's the answer. How much do we want Christ to shine in our lives? That's the answer. Sex and physical intimacy exists only because marriage exists for the glory of God. Any other context is sinful. It's a distortion of marriage and abuse of God's good design. And praise God, He has sent a Savior to die on the cross to forgive us of those things if we have those in our past and all other sins. But holiness is the top priority, which means part of dating and engagement, especially engagement, is protecting the other person from myself, from my sinful, selfish desires. Oh, why can't we? I mean, you got. Why are you asking that question? Keep in mind, as you date, the other person is God's. They are not yours. There is no time of dating or engagement where that person is yours. That will happen in marriage, not in dating, though. They're God's, and God paid a dear price for them. A huge price God paid. Right? The precious blood of a lamb, 1 Peter 3, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The blood of Christ, his own son. God purchased that person. That means they're God's now. They're God's merchandise. Be careful how you insist yourself and move yourself on and think about and treat God's merchandise. Keep in mind also that that person you're dating is potentially someone else's spouse. You don't necessarily have to want that at the time, but you're not married yet, so they could be someone else's spouse one day. Date in a way that if the person ends up being married to another believer, like in your church, in your town, whatever, the way you date them is not going to make things weird. Holiness is how that happens. Date in a way that you would have wanted your spouse to have dated another person before you married them. In other words, date in a way that you would have wanted your spouse to have dated another person before you married them. Does that make sense? Let me say it another way. Date in a way such that if the person you are currently dating ends up marrying someone else, that other person will be blessed because of you having dated them the way you did. Consider that you may be married one day if you're single now. If someone had dated this future spouse of yours before you married them, you would have wanted that person to have protected and promoted their holiness. You would have wanted that. You would want to be able to go up to that person who dated your spouse before you married them and say, you know what? Thank you for the way you dated that person. My spouse now. The way you did so benefited my life now. Their holiness is promoted. They have no regrets. Not only that, their character is more Christ-like because of your impact on them during their dating. Thank you for dating them and therefore making my marriage and my life better. You would want to say that. You would. Date in a way that if this person ends up not being your spouse, someone could say that to you someday. In other words, love your neighbor as yourself. The second greatest commandment. They're not yours. Do not defraud what ain't yours. They're God's. Date in a way that if you stop dating, you could still be friends with that person in the same church, whatever, and it wouldn't be awkward. Because you didn't build any unnecessarily deep emotional roots, as well as crossing physical lines. Number three, holiness. Holiness. And so holiness, I mean, when we talk holiness in Christianity, we do not just mean physical acts. Christ brings it all the way back to the heart. Certainly we do mean that. Well, number four, dating is to be intentional. Dating is to be intentional. Again, think back to layovers. Layovers are an intentional stopover to somewhere else, right? Since dating exists for marriage, we're to have a purpose and a goal in mind before you date. Make sure it's biblical and verify with godly people around you. What kind of goal? To see how much you can honor God. To see if that person with whom you would enter the covenant of marriage, if I'll just make you a more effective person for Christ. I'll make you love God more. Help you to strengthen your ministry and your sphere of impact. That you would enjoy each other. Be purposeful in not letting it drag on and on. So this means doing things like checking your motives. Why do you want to date someone? Well, I'm lonely. That's like the worst reason ever to date a person. I mean, you're doomed for bad things if you just date because you're lonely. And if you're single, that does not automatically mean you must be in dating mode. You know, sometimes us goofy married people say, well, oh, you're single. Who are you dating or who are you seeking after? Don't ask that question if you're married. They don't have to be in dating mode. They can just like being single. There's nothing wrong with it. They're godly. They might be godlier than you. And oftentimes, it's when you're just single-minded like that in your singleness that God will just bring someone along. Sometimes. Also, being intentional means avoiding leading people on. Or avoiding defrauding people is another way to say it. Avoiding leading the opposite gender, leading them on, or defrauding. Often, single believers, guys and gals, will have, you know, relationships with guys and gals, and that's great. It's awesome. It's healthy. But sometimes what happens is, for example, a guy will approach a guy and be like, man, so kind of seems like something a little deeper is going on here with us. What do you think about that? And the guy will be like, whoa, no, I never thought that. I don't even know what you're talking about. And he seems so innocent, so happy. He's so mellow, so chill. Like the whole time, he's just innocent, often deceitfully so. And he's just shocked by the question, but he shouldn't be shocked at all. He shouldn't ever be shocked. In fact, he should expect it, because God did not intend for adolescence to be perpetuated into his 20s, ever. God has wired us for maturity and sanctification, of which marriage is often a step towards. These are normal desires, God-given, God-hardwired desires in guys and gals as like they move out of adolescence to start thinking about these things and responding to how relationships work and time together and being in the same church and so on. His innocent shock and surprise is not innocent. He's self-consumed. He loves being just mellow guy. I don't think about anything. I just do my thing. I don't bother anybody. And he has his relational blinders on. He's self-consumed because he doesn't consider the amount of time spent and the way in which he spends the time, how that will affect the other gender who has a good and godly and God-given desire for marriage and to respond to certain things. There's little to no innocence in leading people on. Even worse, some get a thrill of it, like they're the catch, they're wanting the catch. And that kind of thing is intoxicating, once again, to the adolescent ego. And it's adolescent at best. It's defrauding one another. Let's be careful about this. You start spending time, a lot of time with the opposite gender. And things just happen because God made them that way. Because it's good for people to be married. So be careful how much time you spend with the opposite gender. Use wisdom. Oh, well, I mean, we have no sexual temptation. We're just so much mature than that. You know what? Then spend more time with the same gender to like learn what it means to be a godly man and a godly woman, to like fulfill womanhood or biblical manhood or something like that. And just to err on the safe side. To err on the safe side. Let's be careful of this. Dating also does not mean that that person is the one with whom you're most spiritually intimate. It does not mean that. Yeah, again, be careful. Be careful here. They don't need to hear about all your struggles, your sin. You need to unravel your whole heart. You need to guard your heart. Well, then how am I going to know if I like them? Trust God. Do they read their Bible? Do they work a job? Do they serve? You can love them then. More importantly, they can love you. Ladies also, as you date, you're never called to submit to a guy that you date. It's wives submit to husbands. Don't listen to some goofy guy who's saying those kind of things. Also, part of being intentional means getting accountability, just like in every area of Christian life. Parents, Ephesians 6:1, honor your father and mother, and get your parents involved. Ask their advice. Tell this guy, did you talk to my dad or whatever? Until your parents require you, or biblical leadership requires you to violate biblical mandate, receive their input, get input. I've seen this before where a couple will start dating. They start crossing emotional, spiritual, physical boundaries. And then someone from whom they used to always get criticism and feedback, all of a sudden this person comes into life and is like, hey man, you know, have you thought about just keeping a little, guard, you know, defining some boundaries, keeping a distance? And all of a sudden that couple's like, oh, well, and they just disappear and they don't receive counsel from that couple anymore, from those people anymore. Why? Because they want their idol. They date. They're dating because they're in idolatry. Also, real quick here. Don't put all your stock in surface similarities as you date. Don't put all your stock in surface similarities. Dude, she snowboards. It's totally God's will. No, it's not actually. Beware of seeing common hobbies as a sign from God that that's like totally God's will. People change. Hobbies change. Desire change. People get sick and injured and can't do things. The main thing in common is salvation, is loving Christ. Many couples will tell you, yeah, you know, I mean, I was so stoked when we were dating because my spouse loved camping and outdoors, but I don't get it. Like, after they injure their back, they don't like carrying a 50-pound pack up 3,000 vertical feet and eating top ramen for breakfast for 3 nights. I don't understand. They don't love me anymore. Oh. Or the guy who complains, man, when my wife has fallen out of love with me, when she dated, I mean, I don't get it. Why doesn't she like hanging out with all my sweaty guy friends, watching the game as we cram Cheetos and yell at the TV for 3 hours? Well, she doesn't love me. Or the wife that says, well, it happened to you, honey, when we dated. You used to love going shopping for doilies at Crate and Barrel. But you don't like that anymore. He never loved doilies. He hated doilies. He liked being seen with you when you were dating. That's what he liked. So, again, this isn't to let him off the hook and to let people off the hook. But backing it up a little bit, we're getting too far ahead of ourselves. Be careful as you get into dating about putting so much stock in these just surface common interests. Those are nice. Those are a blessing, no doubt. But things change. The thing that cannot change and will not change and must not change is Christ. Is Christ your commonality? Do you love Jesus? Do you love Him and serve Him together? It's funny, Leslie admitted to me after we got married, she said, yeah, you know, I was thinking, well, if I get bored of you, at least we can just still talk about Bible verses when we're married. We can do that. We can do that. And, you know, Leslie can't do as much as the outdoor stuff she can anymore because old gymnastic injuries have gotten up to her. She has a degenerating disc and so on, and so she can't ski as much. But it's okay. We love Christ. Like, we're going to heaven. Like, I have a great wife. So let's be careful of how much stock we put. Real quickly, too, what about internet dating? Internet dating. It's the new way. I mean, what about it? You know, practice these principles. Maximize holiness. Make sure they're a believer somehow. Make sure there's spiritual leadership in the church where they're plugged in affirms they're ready for the high calling responsibilities of marriage. How you do that, if you're internet dating, I don't know. Figure it out, though. Apply these biblical principles. So, look, dating is to be intentional. Again, just like you don't travel to go on layovers, you don't just date for whatever. It's to be pursuing marriage when you're ready and if that person's a believer. Number four. Number five and last. Dating someone is not to be ruled out because of their past. Dating someone should not be ruled out because of their past. Obviously, this assumes they're saved. They're a Christian. They love Jesus. Look, every Christian, every person except for Jesus has a colorful past and maybe present. A person is not unworthy because they have an outwardly sinful past. Though you may not, you're just as vile as they were before they got saved. Be careful thinking, oh, he never kissed anybody and he's so pure. Before that person, before he came to Christ, he was a vile, self-consumed, self-righteous, self-loving, moralistic rebel, child of wrath, and deserving the wrath of God, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. It doesn't matter what he did outwardly or not. The death of Christ totally cleanses and renews a person, no matter what their past is, no matter what they've done. That person who might have that past needed the substitute death of Jesus to wipe away their sins just as much as you who don't have a quote-unquote colorful past. Purity, look, purity is not restricted to physical acts. Right? And the moral boundaries, Christ moves the moral boundaries to the heart, to the intentions, to the motives. You look on a woman with a wrong thought, you've committed adultery in your heart, bam, everyone's guilty, everyone's impure. Through faith in Christ, you see Christ in his life pronouncing people with rampant sexual sin and sexual sin in their past 10,000 times more pure and more clean than the most chaste, physically chaste Pharisee. Christ says, this adulterer, she's 10,000 times more pure and more clean than this Pharisee who's been perfectly chaste. Why? Why is this? Because only the death of Jesus Christ cleanses a person absolutely, no matter what they've done. No matter what they've done. You come to Christ, you got a past, a sinful past. All sin is cleansed and removed and wiped away through trusting in Jesus Christ, through looking outside yourself, declaring to God, God, I am vile. I have a very colorful past, outwardly and inwardly. I look to Jesus Christ, who stood in for my sin and was punished for all my sin, sexual sin, every kind of sin, self-righteousness, and every other sin. The death of Christ cleanses it all. So beware of thinking, well, I can't date that person, they have a past. Or thinking, well, they're just not pure. Are you saved? Are you even saved? Do you even understand the gospel? That how vile you are, your thoughts. It's not outward chastity that makes one pure before God, but repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's such good news. And we're all cleansed. No matter what sin you have committed. If you would abandon yourself, burn bridges to the world, and quit making any pretense that your morality and good works have any bearing before God, they have zero. They condemn you more in sin. And if you would cling to Jesus Christ by faith, God no longer sees you, but he sees Christ. Christ clothes you. All sin, clothed, annihilated at the cross. You're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, The only pure one, the only chaste one, the only holy one. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness, the purity, the holiness of God through him. So dating, like all relationships, it just comes to light in the shadow of the cross. The cross makes everything make sense. You're right with God. Could breathe a sigh of relief at the cross. Look, we all have pasts and struggles and presents and futures even. If you're a Christian, you still have a future that's you're going to sin. The death of Christ, the substitute work of Christ on your behalf makes you right before him. May that calibrate not just our dating, but all facets of life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your love for us. There is so much hope through the cross, Lord. So much renewal. so much encouragement, Lord, that we can be right before a holy God through you, Lord Jesus. We love you. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in here who doesn't know you tonight, they would come and see the beauty of Christ, the free gift of forgiveness through Christ, that they can be acceptable before a holy God and loved and cherished as a child of God forever through Christ, Lord. And the rest of us, may we date, may we live, may we think in a way that's fitting of your love for us, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.